This evening's reading is from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to the end of the chapter. The coming of the Lord. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Paul, for reading. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. I fear standing here this evening. Everyone's thinking, I wonder what Federer's doing right now. So I'm going to pray again, because we all could do with just that bit of focus. Let me pray. Father, please, by your Spirit, be amongst us, that we might focus these few minutes on your word, the glory of your promise to us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. My passage this evening is in many ways a very straightforward one. I wonder if you spotted that as Paul was reading. Faced with death, the church in Thessalonica is to encourage each other with the reality that all God's people will rise when Jesus returns. That's to summarise the passage for you. The puzzle, I think, of our passage that we've got to work through is why Paul needs to say this to the church in Thessalonica. Feels like a rather abrupt segue from what he's just spoken about so far in the letter. Why does he need to address this particular issue? Let's begin at the beginning of the letter, I think, with the conversion of the church in Thessalonica. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 9 with me, would you? Remember how Paul celebrated their conversion with these words. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. In many ways, it's highly reminiscent, I think, of Acts chapter 1. You remember the story. The disciples are on a hillside with Jesus. Jesus is taken up into heaven right in front of them. And the disciples are standing there staring into the sky. And it requires angels to come and say to them, what are you doing? Jesus is coming back to earth the way you saw him leave. So go and get on with your work. Stop standing around here staring into the sky. I'm paraphrasing, you understand. The impending return of Jesus drove the apostles in Acts chapter 2 and onwards to proclaim the gospel, and so it is for the Thessalonians. That picture of them waiting for Jesus to return from heaven might conjure images of them standing on a hillside, kind of gathering together, looking into the sky, waiting for Jesus. And indeed, they are expecting him to come back any time now. You may know there are some branches of the Brethren churches that have no windows in their building because they don't want to see the world outside, but they do have windows in the ceiling so they can see Jesus if he returns while they're at church. I don't think that is what's going on here. For the Thessalonians, we're told in chapter 1, are like the apostles in Acts, driven by the imminent return of Jesus to take the gospel out into the world, despite persecution, chapter 1 and verse 8. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Here is a church that is in many ways model of the apostolic mission that brought the gospel to them in the first place. Jesus is coming back. The world needs to hear the gospel. And so they are urgent in their proclamation. They're clear in their gospel focus because they expect any moment for Jesus to return. It is this hope that produces endurance in the work of the gospel. They may well be persecuted, but Jesus is coming back. Let's keep going. They're urgent because Jesus is returning. They're urgent because they love the lost. And if they love the lost, we must not forget they love one another. We just heard that in last week's passage, chapter 4, verse 9. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And I think it is precisely this love for each other that causes the turn in chapter 13 that seems so dramatic, but in fact is simply traumatic. It is the trauma of death. Verse 13. Just consider the end of that verse for a moment. Do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Why is it that we grieve in the face of death? In the first place, I think it is because we are separated from those we love. The closer we are to someone, the more we grieve their passing, don't we? The more intertwined our lives are, the bigger the hole that is left when they leave. And I actually don't think Paul would encourage them to diminish that sense of grief. There is a real evil punch that death gives us. It is a judgment. It's an invader in God's world. It is not going to belong to the world to come. Death sucks. But, says Paul, it's not the only thing we need to say. For Paul here focuses on the hopelessness of death in the eyes of the rest of the world. What can the rest of the world say in the face of death? Our secular society has declared that this material world is all there is, and so there is nothing beyond the grave. Our body simply rots away. That may bring comfort in this life because it gives us permission to do whatever we want to, for there is no God and no judgment either. But in the face of death, it is extremely hollow. When a person is dead, they are simply gone. Their bodies rot, but already what made them has disappeared. Anyone who's seen a dead body will know. It looks like the person we knew, but the person is no longer there. And you will never see them again if the secular mantra is right. Indeed, I think death actually renders our lives rather pointless, doesn't it? Because all our achievements can't put off death. As the Bible keeps reminding us, we come into the world with nothing, we take nothing out. Leaving a legacy, a grand reputation in the eyes of the world, is little comfort to the ones who have died, and won't bring us much comfort either. All of us get forgotten in the end. See, death is utterly hopeless if you are an atheist, if you are a secular person. There is no hope. I think you see this, perhaps you can chat to David and me afterwards. One of the things that we get to do is we bury people. It's fairly depressing work. And if you spend any time in the council-run graveyards in our area, you get to see just how depressing death really is from the inscriptions on gravestones. You get a line of poetry about leaves falling in the autumn, or you get some single sentence about how the old chap liked cars, and you think, really? Is that all you can say in the face of death? Is that all you can do to paper over the horror of death? some twee, banal sentence, a fig leaf to cover over the desperation of it, the finality of it, the tragedy of death. It's almost as if when you look at these gravestones, it's like they're saying, look away. Look at something over here. Don't look here. Don't look at the hole in the ground, because it's just too traumatic. The trauma seems just as strong for the Thessalonians, because they love one another. They've been taught to love one another by God, and they're expecting Jesus to come back at any moment. And so the question for them is surely, what do we do with the people who've died before Jesus comes back? We weren't expecting that. We were expecting Jesus to come back at any moment. He wasn't supposed to delay long enough for any of them to die. Does this mean that these people are going to miss out on the kingdom of God? That's the question. I think that would make the trauma worse, wouldn't it? As a Christian, wouldn't it make it worse if you thought that any Christian who died would miss out on the kingdom? Having received the promise of Jesus and lived for Jesus, you suddenly go snatched away because you died before Jesus came back. I think that would make it much worse. For they had a hope, and then they appear to have had it taken away. You can see the church traumatized for this beloved friend who has died. But also you can see them fearing for themselves a little bit, can't you? If Jesus delays any more, maybe I will die and miss out. After pouring themselves out for the service of Jesus, could they miss out? Worse, what if they're martyred for Jesus? See, dying for Jesus and then missing out. Is that what happens, Paul? You see how this way of thinking might creep into the church and change everything that they've been doing right from chapter 1. So Paul has to address this. Before we dig into the answer, please note how Paul begins here. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed. That last word there, uninformed, is from the Greek word from which we get ignorant. Being uninformed, unaware of the extent of the gospel, is risky. It's dangerous for the church because it leaves us jumping to foolish conclusions that can completely derail our Christian faith. And so Paul has to address this for their sake and for ours. And the thing he wants us to grasp is relatively straightforward, isn't it? Death is only sleeping. Verse 13. Now, I take it Paul is not ignorant of the difference between death and being asleep. He knows that bodies rot in the ground. You cannot simply go and wake up the dead as if they had overslept. Except, of course, that Jesus can. Isn't that what Jesus did with the son of the widow of Nain, with Jairus' daughter, with Lazarus? Sleep, you see, is a really good analogy for death. In sleep, you have that temporary suspension of our lives together. You know, it's almost like you hit pause on your relationships for a period of 8 hours or whatever, however much you sleep. There are no selfies, unless you're really creepy and you take photos of people while they're asleep. There are no life experiences. There are no stories to be shared. There is simply a pause, down tools, have a kip, and then let's go again. And so it is with the dead. Sleep is temporary. You wake the next day, you have breakfast together, and everything goes going again, doesn't it? And so it is with death. That is why death is like sleep. And Paul grounds this conclusion in 2 points in the rest of the passage that I meant to prove to the Thessalonians that they should grieve their separation from their friends, but not as the rest of the world does, because it is only temporary. And the first is this: Jesus' resurrection proves our bodily resurrection, verse 14. The logic here, I think, hinges on the little word so. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so, or therefore, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So notice, please, in passing, that this promise is for those who fall asleep in faith in Jesus. There is a very clear separation at death between the world outside of Christ, who would be right to grieve, because things are much worse for them than they realise. Indeed, they don't grieve enough for the dead, because people don't cease to exist. No, they perish in hell for all eternity. Somebody had his birthday sleepover last night and is really struggling to stay awake. But for those who are in Christ, it is just sleep. Jesus was raised from the dead. And so, says Paul, we will be raised from the dead too. The resurrection of Jesus is the proof that God can raise the dead. Being in Christ is the requirement for God to raise us as well. So death should be thought of as simply being asleep, because it's temporary. When Jesus returns, that sleep will end. But there's more, because in verses 15 and 16, Paul tells us how the dead will rise. It's one of those rare places in the Bible where we get told this. The dead will rise with Jesus first, he says. Now, I want you to spot at the beginning of verse 15 the authority of Paul's teaching here. Remember that Paul is trying to comfort those who are mourning the death of friends. It really matters on whose authority Paul is speaking. It mustn't be some private opinion. I've just decided this is the case. But it must be grounded in authority, and it is, according to the Lord's word. So Paul delivers here teaching direct from the mouth of Jesus. And notice, secondly, that Paul seems to share the expectation of the Thessalonians that Jesus will return soon. For Paul says, we who are still alive. And he uses that phrase over and again in various places in his letters, as if to say, I'm expecting Jesus to come back now, before I die. That isn't to say that Paul insists that Jesus will return before he passes. Elsewhere, it's quite clear that Paul's expecting to die. But Paul certainly anticipates Jesus' return. He certainly wouldn't be surprised if Jesus came back very soon. But his point really here is there at the end of verse 15. We who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So here's the question. Who gets the priority seats at the return of Jesus? At the big festival, you know, I've been a couple of times to see Bruce Springsteen in concert, and there's a little sort of pit at the front where the people who pay the high prices get to go, and they get to ask for songs and all of that. You know, that's the premium seats, isn't it? That's where you want to be for the big show. Who gets the premium seats at the return of Jesus? That's kind of the question, isn't it? What's it going to be like? It's not those who are watching and waiting, but those who have died in faith who will rise first. What will it look like then? Verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, which, by the way, means that anybody who thinks that Jesus has come back without all of that stuff is confused. There have been plenty of people who've claimed to be the return of Jesus. And if somebody claims that, you can say, well, have you fulfilled 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16? And if you haven't, well, then you're mad. It will be noisy. No doubt everyone will see it. And indeed, the dead will hear it. And what is the loud command? I take it is something like Jesus' words to Lazarus. You know the story, that the joke goes that if Jesus hadn't said, Lazarus, come out, he would have emptied the graveyard. If he'd simply said, come out, every dead body around them would have heard the saying and would have risen. And so it will be on that day. Jesus will speak with a loud voice, trumpets, archangels, the voice of Jesus crying out to those who've died in faith to come out of the ground. and they will. The dead in Christ will rise first. Do you hear the force of Paul's argument here? Death for the people of God is just sleep. Yes, it's a painful separation, but it is temporary. When Jesus returns, he will speak and the dead in Christ will rise. So yes, we should grieve. They're right to grieve, but not as those who have no hope. For death is temporary and we will never see it again. When Christ takes us home, death is defeated in the death of Christ, and God's people will rise never to die again. But there's more, isn't there? For Paul is not simply addressing their ignorance, but their grief itself. Paul is ever the pastor. He doesn't want them only to see the brevity of death, but also the brevity of our separation. For notice verse 17, he says, we will be reunited. The key phrase, I think, is there, the little phrase, together with them. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Your friends, your family, loved ones may have died, but you will see them again. And then you'll be lifted into the air, like something out of a superhero movie. We'll all be floating, drifting on clouds, which will be kind of crazy, but you won't be afraid because Jesus is in charge. But the point is, something new is happening here. Jesus is at the center of it. He's gathering his people from the four corners of the earth to himself in the air, in the clouds. If you suffer from a fear of heights, don't worry. I think that'll be healed by Jesus before he does this. He's a very gracious saviour. So where are we? Where are we in relation to where they were, this first generation of Christians? Paul doesn't tell them not to grieve the death of a friend. He himself regularly grieves the loss of friends. It hurts, and it hurts more when we love people dearly. So the more we are of one mind, fighting for the truth of the gospel, the greater will our grief be when our friends pass. But he wants us to be clear that our grief needs to be tempered. Death is temporary, and when Jesus returns, we will see our friends again and never be separated from them ever again. So verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's the command in our passage. Encourage one another. I think this is great general advice, isn't it? Just keep reminding each other that we're going to be taken up into the air with Jesus. It'll kind of keep things fairly straight for us. But I think he's especially thinking of how we treat one another in times of grief. Mourn with those who mourn, but also we need to encourage each other. We will see one another again. Death is temporary. Grace is eternal. Now let's just end by taking a step back for a moment, because their situation is not quite our situation, I don't think. These are the very earliest Christians who are worried that those who've died in faith will not be saved because they live just in that very first few decades of the church. They haven't seen death in the church. And they're worried. I'm not sure we are. We're 40 or 50 generations down the track from them. And we're kind of used to people dying in faith. Just go and read the gravestones in our graveyard or up on the walls. Some of those are much nicer, by the way, than the twee ones you get in the community graveyards down the road. Lovely one I saw this week just out there, which says, you know, basically, yes, I'm dead and you will be too. So be concerned about the return of Jesus. It's great to do evangelism in your death. I think this is where we're different. They are waiting for Jesus to come back. They expect it to be imminent. And so they're driven to tell others of Jesus because they know that people's eternal salvation depends on trusting in Christ before he returns. They want everybody to enjoy the end of death and eternal life with Jesus. I wonder if we go the other way. We are so used to the idea that Jesus isn't going to come back anytime soon, that it's been 2,000 years and it's probably going to be another 1,000 years. So why worry about it? And so I think we've lost something of the urgency of the early church. They expected Jesus so soon that they couldn't even cope with a single person dying in the church. We expect Jesus, if we expect him at all, to take many years still. And so I worry that we might have become lazy, just lacking that urgency. There's a story of Martin Luther when he began the Reformation. That's a bit too simplistic, but the years from about 1517, when he was sort of first became a Reformed Protestant, till about 1525, that 8 years, everything Luther wrote, it was as if he was expecting Jesus to come back tomorrow. Everything he preached, everything he did, he just thought, we must be in the end times because this is so radical. And so he lived as though Jesus was coming back. And for that reason, he was willing to face martyrdom. I'm glad he took the stands that he did. In those moments in the history of the church where the church has grabbed hold of the reality that Jesus is coming back soon, we don't know when, but it could be today, could be tomorrow. In those moments, the church has done extraordinary things in boldness for Christ. We cannot allow 2,000 years of delay in Jesus' return to let us become comfortable in this world, to not feel the pang of death and the imminence of the eternal world to come. We cannot forget the return of Christ. If you've been with us this morning as well as this evening, you'll be aware of how much the Bible talks about it. We need to live as though Jesus may be back tonight, tomorrow. We need to make decisions accordingly. To live as though, yes, he may take 100 years, so let's not sell up the farmstead and stand on a hillside waiting for Jesus to come back. Some people have done that. Rather foolish. But we do need to strike the balance, don't we? Living in this world as though he may not come back, and with the expectation that at some point he will. And maybe the way to do that is to keep encouraging each other day by day that Jesus is coming back, and we will be lifted up from this world into the next. Let's live for the day when we will leave this world and its pain behind and be joined with Christ and his whole church down through the ages, resurrected, perfect and eternal in his home forever. It is guaranteed to all those who have faith in him. Let's cling to that hope and offer it to others. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we long for your return. We pray that it would be soon. Help us to believe it. Help us to offer this gospel to others in the hope that they will also be spared the misery of a death that is hopeless. Lord Jesus, be merciful to us. Help us keep these things before our eyes. And be merciful to our community and give lots of people faith to see the greatness of your salvation. For Jesus' sake, amen.